We are embarking on a new study, the Gospel of Mark. And so you can turn to the Gospel of Mark. And if you're new, even if you're new here, you probably figure we're going to start with the first verse. And if that's what you guessed, you would be right. And in Mark 1:1, we read the following. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what we find in Mark 1:1. And if you're a stickler about grammar at this point, you might be getting a nervous twitch. You might be feeling a little bit anxious. Beads of sweat might be starting to form on your brow. If my board, rather than being a conventional chalkboard or blackboard, even though it's green, if it weren't a board but were, say, a word processor, you would probably see what appear on this board? You would see this sort of thing there. A green little thingy there on the word processor. What do the sticklers about grammar notice about Mark 1:1? It's a sentence. It's a sentence fragment because what's missing? No verb. That's right. There's no verb. If it were a complete sentence, it might say, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Or if it were a complete sentence, it might say, "Here is," or "Here follows," or "The following is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." But even on a word processor, you don't find the green squiggle on a title of a document. If you were to put this same grouping of words, it starts with a capital and ends with a period at the top of your document, there'd be no green squiggle on your word processor because titles don't require a verb. Titles don't have to be a complete sentence. Fragments will do. And so you might say, or I might say, or I would suggest to you that maybe what Mark is attempting to do with this first verse that lacks a verb is to give us the title of his book. He's not writing for us the first sentence, but he's writing a complete title, not just a fragment of it. And he entitles and summarizes the subject not only of the beginning chapter, but the title and the heading for all 16 chapters. And he says there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And today we are embarking on a new study, the study of Mark's gospel. It's called the Gospel of Mark, but actually the author is anonymous. There aren't any internal clues in the book to indicate who the actual author is, but apparently, based on a long tradition, it's been attributed to John Mark, the one who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And judging from the title, we might conclude that it's a book about the beginning. It's a book about the beginning of the gospel. It's a book about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what that's what Mark has told us. So we will seek to introduce the book generally today. First of all, the gospel that we're going to study is a book about the beginning. When he says here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I suggest that he means to do more for us than merely declare his own starting point in the writing process. He's doing more for us than just telling us, here's the starting point of my book, and there'll be a middle part, and there'll be an end. I think he's making a bigger statement than that. Yes, this is the start of the gospel, and this is the first part of the book as distinguished from the last. But there's also a sense in which he means to say, this is the beginning, which is the gospel. What he's going to write about is the gospel that he's going to present to us is the beginning. It's the beginning, the record. What he will record for us is the beginning. From start to finish, the gospel that we will read about is a beginning. It's a fresh work of God in history that we are going to read about. We're about to read about the inbreaking of God's redeeming work. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of God's word and plan and purpose to save. The gospel doesn't actually begin with the events that Mark will tell us. The gospel began before the foundation of the world, and began in the sovereign purposes of God and the decree of God. But here is a beginning of the fresh activity of God to carry out those purposes that began even before this beginning. And can anyone recite for us the first verse in the Old Testament, which would be in the beginning? Right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in the first verse of the second book of the New Testament, we read something with a similar ring, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Genesis recorded the beginning of God's work of creation. Here in Mark, we'll find the record of the beginning of God's redemptive activity in the sending of the Son. So, what Mark is writing for us is the beginning. And secondly, it's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel. And gospel means good news, that's right. Or glad tidings. And he's not inventing a term here. It was a term that existed previously and was gladding. That's a new word, glad tidings. It was used to refer to, in the Roman Empire, gospel was a term that referred to glad tidings given about great events like military victories and kings' birthdays and kings' coronations. Gospel glad tidings were, gospel or glad tidings were broadcasted when there was some epic making event. Gospel was a term that already had familiarity. And the anticipation of gospel glad tidings and good news can be found in some Old Testament passages like Isaiah 40. Just turn to Isaiah 40, 9 through 11. In the Old Testament, we find an anticipation awaiting for good news. Isaiah 40, 9 through 11. Says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense for him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And look, just flip over to Isaiah 52, 7. These are just Old Testament examples of the use of gospel as a term, but they also sort of hint at pointing forward. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. These Isaiah references anticipate and look forward to glad tidings. And as the New Testament opens, good news is broadcasted from the very beginning. You can see in Luke, turn just quickly to Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, extremely familiar passage. Here's good news right out of the chutes in Luke 2, 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus owned and applied to himself the gospel mission described in Isaiah 61. In Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The gospel of Mark that we're getting ready to study publishes for us the gospel, the glad tidings of God's saving work for sinners through Jesus Christ. And let's just pause for a second to remind ourselves of what we mean, what we're talking about when we say the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God's glory shines especially brightly in the solution he has achieved to atone for a problem that affects every human being. The gospel is the good news that God's glory shines especially brightly in the solution that he has achieved to atone for the problem of sin that affects every human being. Those who receive the gospel embrace the only solution for that fundamental human dilemma of sin, and those who reject it remain hopelessly lost. And Mark is setting out to explain to us the gospel, the good news of God's rescue for sinners through Jesus Christ. If we were to take a culture of our poll, take a poll of our culture, try that. That's much easier. If you cultured a poll, you'll just get bacteria. You don't want to do that. But if you pulled the culture, you might learn something. What is this? God. So we'll just put the gospel of our culture, of our secular culture. Okay. And the poll we're going to give to our culture this time is, what good news should we preach to people? This is just on the street. We're talking to, I'll say, Joe Sixpack, all right, the average guy who doesn't go to church, who doesn't think much about God, who's just like, you know, Charles. What should we preach according to Joe?
We have the freedom to pursue our bliss.
Okay, be happy. That's good news. We hear that in our culture. Mary?
I just heard this morning that the church should be like coming home to Mother at Thanksgiving. Warm and embracing, that's what the Pope said.
Okay, be warm and embracing. All right. There's some good news for you. Tom?
If you're basically a good person and behave, things will work out well for you.
Be nice. Okay. Good. You well?
A Pepsi motto I think captured pretty well. Live for the now.
Okay. I'll put that under be happy. Live for the now. Good. This is good news that our culture would preach. It's nice and wholesome. Try hard to be nice. And don't judge. And just so long as it's consensual and nobody gets hurt, well, okay. All right. Try hard and be sincere. Believe in, in yourself. Believe in yourself or just believe. All right. Those are the two exhortations you might hear in our culture. Secular culture versions of good news share in common a looking within to find good and to be nice. Some versions might incorporate the Bible as sort of a motivational tool. Well, Jesus was nice, you be nice too. All right, sort of thing, where we look at Jesus as kind of a mascot and an inspiring example that puts a lump in our throat and a tear in our eye and makes us want to try harder. These are the versions we hear of the gospel from our culture, Mary. You just turn on the radio and you hear them all the time in different versions. Mark, however, will have none of this. This is not what he means by the gospel. This is not the good news that he's recording for us in this book that follows. When Mark sets out for us the beginning of the gospel, he means something entirely different than a self-help plan to be nice to others and maybe tip our hat to God in the process. The good news is not about what we do for God, but about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The gospel explains what God has achieved through Christ alone to make sinful human beings righteous and acceptable to God and to make them able to serve Him and live righteously before Him so that they might glorify Him. The good news concerns what Jesus did for me and what Jesus does in me to make me righteous before God. And that is why Mark identifies his subject as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that he's about to record for us is Jesus intensive, I call it. It's all about him. It's Jesus centered. He is the central figure. Mark broadcasts gospel glad tidings to sinners, which come only as a consequence of Jesus' achievement. Jesus, the Son of God, lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a sin-bearing, sacrificial death. He rose again in victory. And apart from Jesus' achievement, there can be no good news to sinful human beings like you and me. The point I want to stress is there's good news for sinners only because of Jesus and His achievement. The gospel is Jesus intensive, Jesus centered, and that's good news for you and me since we are sinful rebels against God who desperately need to be righteous. You might not have caught it, but Pastor Anderson hinted at this important point. Last week he was introducing his new sermon series. 2 weeks? 2 weeks ago he was, because he wasn't here last week. All right, we're getting ready to culture a poll again, it sounds like, with these mistakes I keep making. But Pastor, 2 weeks ago, not last week, hinted at this point that I want to stress. He said, we're concluding the Gospel of John, and we're going to embark on a study of the... He didn't say on the study of the Romans. He said we're going to embark on a study, but that's close. No Revelation. That's going to be the book he preaches before he concludes his ministry. So we hope he doesn't do that. That's what he says. We hope he doesn't do that soon for that reason. He called it the... we're finishing the Gospel of John, and we are going to begin the Gospel of Romans, is what he said last week. And I don't think he misspoke. I think he was saying that on purpose. In your Bible, you won't find it listed that way, but that's exactly what it is. It's the Gospel of Romans. It's the good news recorded by Paul, written to the Romans, and the subject is the same, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think Pastor is emphasizing a similar thing. Notice the Jesus, intensive Jesus-centered, righteousness-giving summaries of the Gospel that we find in the early chapters of Romans. Just check out Romans 1, 1 through 6. Now, Pastor didn't tell me, but based upon his past pattern, he will probably introduce for us the whole book of Romans today, and his summaries are usually spectacular in their clarity and usefulness, so just guessing, but that's probably what we're going to get. But I won't be surprised if we read these verses this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. All right, well, just a quick peek here. What do we learn about the gospel in verse 1?
It was a plan. It was appointed.
Okay, good. I get that more from verse 2. It was promised beforehand. That's okay. Verse 1 was a less significant point, that Paul was set apart as an apostle to preach it. And verse 2, Ben has identified, it was promised beforehand in the prophets and the scriptures. Verse 3, what is the gospel concern? The Son. That's right, the Son. Verse 4, it concerns the Son who was declared what? Right, to be the Son of God with power via the resurrection. And verse 5, the gospel is received by faith. Just in an introduction, we learn several important features about the gospel. It's about the Son powerfully achieving salvation received by faith. And just a quick peek at verses 16 and 17, a little more familiar territory in Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What do we learn about the gospel here? Good. It's the power of God for salvation. It's received by faith. It reveals the righteousness of God. Good. Important elements of the gospel. And we find a neat gospel synopsis in Romans 3, 23 through 26. Again, familiar verses, but worth repeating to remind you of the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of Jesus' redemption of sinners by His blood, God displays His righteousness and His righteous salvation to sinners. He may justly justify them. He propitiated His wrath against them, and it's a solution which the sinner must receive by faith. Since it concerns the gospel, Mark tells us it must be about Jesus Christ. There's no good news apart from Him and what He has achieved. The Gospel of Mark will summarize the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And you will note as we proceed that Mark makes his points very directly and briefly, sparing excessive details. I didn't count pages, but I wouldn't be surprised if Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. And I wouldn't be surprised if Luke is the longest, because he likes to write a lot, but I didn't actually count, so you'll have to check me on that. But Mark is the one who likes to get right to the point without literary fanfare and frills. For us, it's more a synopsis than it is a complete detailed biography. He gives us a composite picture. The bare facts suit Mark just fine. And Mark uses those facts to bring us into a close encounter with Christ. And just turn right quick to Acts chapter 10. Go, Acts chapter 10? What on earth now? Well, it's just one of those handy coincidences of Scripture. Peter is speaking to Cornelius. Peter in no way intends to outline for us the Gospel of Mark. But it just so happens that Peter's outline to Cornelius serves as a pretty fair outline for us of the book of Mark. So we're going to take advantage of a handy coincidence. So we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 38, the word which was sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Again, Peter speaking to Cornelius, but he gives a neat summary. Baptized by John the Baptist, empowered by the Holy Spirit, starting in Galilee in the north and then to Judea in the south, Jesus went about doing good and healing the devil oppressed. And that basically describes a broad outline of Mark chapters 1 through 10 or so. We could entitle that part "The Power and Authority of Jesus Demonstrated." And then Peter adds, in verses 39 through 41 of Acts chapter 10, he said, "And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Here, he refers to the passion and the resurrection of Christ. And roughly, that's chapters 11 through 16. Some identify a pivotal central verse as Mark 8:29. Pivotal center. Who does that sound like? Who would come up with an expression like that? The pivotal center of the Gospel of Mark. But he'd probably say the precise pivotal center. Or he might say the promptly identified precise pivotal center. Who would be inclined to say such a thing, UL? Who do you hear such alliteration from landing gently on your tympanic membranes week after week? Pastor Anderson, that's right. He called this the pivotal center. It sounds like Pastor Anderson all the way. And I'm just going to make my footnote now. I've got a commentary that's somewhat useful, but I also asked Pastor if I could use his sermon notes from 2005 when he went through the Gospel of Mark. And what Pastor does is he takes about 10 commentaries and distills it all into the good stuff. So I'm saving myself hours of time. So if you get these little phrases from time to time and say, "Man, that sounds like Pastor," it's because I inadvertently absorbed his clear, useful way of saying things. So that's my footnote, all right? If it sounds like Pastor, it's because I stole his expression, but only to edify you, all right? But I won't remember the footnote every time, but I'm using him a lot. Anyway, the pivotal center is Mark 8:29. But don't leave Acts 10 quite yet. Just put a finger there. The pivotal center was when Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." Jesus is God's appointed Messiah and Savior. And that essential take-home to honor, the essential take-home lesson of the book is to honor and to love and trust the Son for salvation. And that corresponds to the conclusion that Peter gave in Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10, verses 42 through 43, where he said, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins." And that also meshes nicely with kind of the mission statement that Jesus gives, or his mission statement, which is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Which says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many." That is the mission statement of the Savior as presented in the Gospel of Mark. Edwards notes, "Only at the cross can Jesus be rightly known. He's not merely a moral teacher or only the most noble man who ever lived. At the cross, Jesus is revealed as the suffering Son of God, whose rejection, suffering, and death represent the triumph of God." And he was by no means intending to introduce the Gospel of Mark, but another one of those handy coincidences. As I was reading for midweek meeting, we're studying through a book entitled Loving the Way Jesus Loves, based upon 1 Corinthians 13, which is also known frequently as the love chapter. Good. And as I was reading through chapter 2 about that, Ryken comments, "So if we want to know what the love chapter looks like when it's lived out, all we need to do is look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we want to know what the love chapter looks like lived out, we need to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ." Well, that's what we're fixing to study when we study the Gospel of Mark. And Ryken goes on, "We see the loving humility of Jesus in leaving the glory of heaven to take on the flesh of our humanity. We see the loving patience with all the people who pressed around him for healing. We see his loving submission in Gethsemane, when on his way to the cross, Jesus did not insist on his own way. We see his loving perseverance in the way he suffered for sin. We see his loving mercy in the forgiveness he offered his enemies. We see his loving trust in asking his fathers to raise him from the grave. From beginning to end, our whole salvation is a story of the never failing love of Jesus." We get to see love worked out when we read of Jesus, which we will in this gospel. You will gain more from your study of the Gospel of Mark if you come to it looking for the record of our loving Savior. And finally, in this book about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark calls for his readers to respond. This is a book that the reader is called upon to respond. In this book, we find both the gospel indicative and the gospel imperative. Indicative, imperative. We've done that before, but I forgot what those mean. The indicative would be... Okay, a statement of fact. Good. And if it's a statement of fact concerning the Gospels, it would be? Yeah, the facts of what Jesus has done. Okay. The Gospel indicative explains the significance of his righteous living and his sacrificial sin-bearing dying and his victorious rising again. It's what Jesus has done historically. It's Jesus' accomplishment. That's the Gospel indicative. Well, then what would the Gospel imperative do? What do emperors do? All right, this is how we're going to remind us. All right, good. Yeah, they command. And the Gospel imperative would be... yeah, repent, believe. Good. The indicative is what God has accomplished for me through Christ. The imperative is what I ought to do in response to that. And so right out of the chutes in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we get gospel imperative in the preaching of Christ. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. It says, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's gospel indicative. The gospel not only informs us of what Jesus has done, but it insists that we respond and obey. It not only tells us the truth and the facts, but it tells us that we ought to take it seriously and submit to the Savior. If you complete a study of Mark without repenting from sin and believing in Christ, then you've wasted the opportunity. You've taken the gospel and used it to no effect. You have you've not responded as you ought. It's not a book to take or leave. It's a book to take and receive and believe in. That is the only acceptable response. And Mark builds a very interactive narrative as he presents the gospel to us. He brings us to the what one is called the crisis of decision. When it comes, when people are in the presence of Christ, there will be 13 supplicants or suppliants. Right? This is your SAT word. No one in this room looks like they'd be studying for the SATs, I don't think. But we have some Masters Mustangs here, or maybe some former Masters Mustangs. Now, I didn't know that these are two words that mean pretty much the same thing. A suppliant is a supplicant. All right, UL went to UCLA. He was a Bruin, so we would figure a Bruin would know what these words mean. Huh?
Unfortunately, I studied
engineering. Oh! He was sick the day they had this in engineering class.
My engineering intuition.
Yeah, use some intuition. Extrapolate.
Somebody who supplies something.
Oh, that was a good guess, but that's incorrect. Somebody who's requesting. That's right. People who are asking. If you ask, you are a suppliant or a supplicant. Supplicants are those who supplicate. All right, in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we're commanded, do not be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God and the peace of God. So, in this gospel, we'll find at least 13, take your pick, suppliants or supplicants, coming to Jesus and asking for something. And those encounters bring us into contact. And repeatedly, Jesus will issue gospel imperatives, like repent and believe, like follow me. This one comes up a lot. This is the imperative that the gospel gives to us, and he will detail for us the cost of discipleship in Mark 8, 34 through 38. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark expects his readers to respond. He expects you and me to respond. And I'll just give you Tim's helpful tips, even though you didn't ask, I'm going to tell you anyway. And that is, sometimes you will hear people say something like, Well, I know I'm supposed to read the Bible, but I just can't think of anything to read. All right, well, all right, I take the point. You know, we know you're supposed to read the Bible, but it's so big. There's 66 books. Goodness gracious, what shall I read? Which one? Well, you know, starting a new book study. There's 16 chapters in Mark. If you divide 16 and 30, that's, you know, UL's an engineering major. He knows he could round it off, but how many chapters a day would that be, basically, UL? Approximately. Some months we have 30 days, some 31. Every 4 years we have 29, 28, one time a year. But if you rounded it off, if you're an engineer, it doesn't have to be precise. You don't need a calculator. It's about how many chapters a day would that be?
0.51,
0.52. All right. He brought his slide rule, sounds like. Strapped on his... All right. Or it's about a half chapter a day. Not too tough. Not too hard to remember. And even if you forget what chapter you're on, doesn't matter. You could pick up with one. About a half chapter a day. We're also embarking on a study, apparently, in the Gospel of Romans, as Pastor calls it. How many chapters in Romans?
16.
About the same as Mark. Now we're going to come back to UL. About how many chapters a day is that, UL? About a half chapter a day.
That's why I was here.
Right. Right. Don't have to wake up every day and the rules are always the same. That's the beauty of math and engineering, you know. It doesn't always change. That's right. So maybe if you were just in a world of befuddlement, what should I read for my Bible time today? Well, just an idea, just a thought. Wouldn't be hard. Then you'd get very familiar with the books and wouldn't have to do much work. And you'd learn the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a result, and the Gospel of Romans to boot. All right, your thoughts. Tom?
You can read a chapter a day, you can read it twice through a month.
All right, now, that's not engineering. What would you call that? That would just be...
it's literary analysis.
Okay, good. We're getting into higher math here, sounds like. That's a good point. Well, we finished early. I hope you don't mind too much, but I'll give you more time to reflect and prepare. Yes?
I was reading the newspaper a few days ago, and a gentleman by the name of, from the Klan family, is that right?
John
Klan. Her son, Zach.
Zach, yeah.
Scored 4 goals with Wayne's water polo team.
Good. Well, yes. Even Ventura Cougar fans see the beauty in that. So, yeah, good for Zach. Frank, how about you?
No, I have nothing.
He's going to reflect. All right. We'll give you time. Well, good. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the good news that you have broadcast to us through the apostles and prophets that you've left recorded for us in Mark and the other scriptures that we have. Pray that we would love them and use them and receive them and believe them, that we would answer the gospel imperatives as we encounter Christ, that we would follow him, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, that we would repent and believe. Pray that you'll grant Pastor success as he ministers the word to us through the Gospel of Romans as well. Help us to receive that word, understand it, make good use of it, to rejoice in what Jesus has accomplished for us and what Jesus is accomplishing in us. And we pray that you will bless our day in Christ's name. Amen.